See, when we first started a few years ago, I think we all had copies of Burkhoff's little handbook. Not everybody had a copy of his systematic theology, but the short version of it. Are any of you guys following that or taking a look at that as time has gone by? Well, you're reading this, his systematic, aren't you? Did you read him on the incarnation or the humanity of Christ? I recommend him to you again. Of all of the systematics, I really do recommend Burkhoff. Contemporary guys, Robert Raymond is pretty good as well. We don't have a Reformed Baptist systematic, so they say. Of course, I'm partial to John Dagg and Boyce. That's back before we referred to Baptists as Reformed Baptists, because they were just Reformed. They were Baptists, and these Baptists were 1689 Baptists, just like we are today. So I can recommend Dagg's Handbook of Theology and also Boyce as well. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to begin this evening to talk about the humanity of Christ. I'm not sure how far we'll get. I'm probably going to stop. And then the next time we'll take up another aspect of this teaching on the humanity of Christ. We'll deal with his incarnation next time. Probably also spend some time looking at the virgin birth as well. Some of this overlaps, and some of the things we'll say this evening, I'm just going to mention in passing and leave those for when we actually deal with the incarnation. So this is kind of, I think maybe we might think of it as an introduction to the humanity of Christ. We've been in this area of Christology now for this year, and we've looked at the deity of Christ, and this evening we'll take up his humanity. 1 Timothy chapter 2, let me read to you just verses 1 through 5, and we're going to come back in a few minutes and focus on verse 5, maybe one of the clearest statements in all of the New Testament concerning the humanity of Christ. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. I think the King James Version, does it say for all men there? And it's interesting that it's in that context of praying for all men that then the apostle in verse 5 will talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man, and he is the man, Christ Jesus. So for all people, all types of people, God wants us to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. We believe, as we understand that in the context of all the rest of the teaching in the New Testament, that means that God desires all sorts of people to be saved. There are no classes that are outside his reach, no class of people, no class of sinners that are outside the reach of the gospel. And to come to the knowledge of the truth, and then verse 5, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So we've seen the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ the last time. And brethren, I trust as we looked at the weight, just the weight of the biblical evidence last time and worked our way through it. If you remember, we read so much right from the Word of God. As a result, I trust that there are no doubts in our minds as to the firm conviction of the writers of the New Testament that Jesus Christ was in fact, as the creeds put it, very God of very God. Its reality, as we mentioned last time, is not so much proved in the New Testament, but assumed and presumed to be true. It's woven into the very fabric of the Scripture, and it forms a vital and primary part of the good news, which is to be proclaimed to all men everywhere, that Jesus Christ is indeed Himself God. We considered way back several months ago Peter's testimony in Matthew 16:16. Can anybody remember the gist of that? What's the summation of what Peter professed in Matthew chapter 16? Remember the context? Jesus was saying, who do people say that I am? And Peter said, well, some say you're a teacher and some you're this. But Peter, who do you say that I am? And what did Peter answer? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we considered Peter's testimony as a testimony to the deity of Christ. There's Jesus' own personal testimony, and there's so many verses, but I just mentioned a few of them this evening. John 14:1, Jesus speaking to disciples who are troubled, and he says, believe in God, believe also in me. John 17:3, in that great high priestly prayer, Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Certainly a statement of indicating the deity of Christ. John 5:23, Jesus said that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. And then writing a number of years later, the Apostle Paul is just as convinced, as one writer put it, there is no possibility whatsoever that Paul ever entertained a doubt of the Lord's full deity. Of course, that runs contrary to what many contemporary and liberal theologians would have us to believe. But there is not a shred of evidence of that, that Paul ever doubted for a moment that Jesus Christ was truly God. Consider his words in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, just as convinced as the apostle was of the deity of Christ, he is equally convinced of the full humanity of Christ. And in the previous chapter, he wrote the words that we read earlier from 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And as I've mentioned, I don't know if there's a clearer text in the New Testament concerning the humanity of Christ. These words vividly focus in on and emphasize the human nature of Jesus, that in that context, that he is a real and full member of the human race. And the text points to the doctrine of Christ as a mediator. What does the word mediator mean? When you see that in the New Testament, what does it mean? Two parties together. It means a go-between would be another way to describe it. Actually, that word mediator, you'll see, is used two different ways in the New Testament. First, it's used as a reference to one who acts as a guarantor. So as to secure something which otherwise would not be obtained. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. We'll see the word mediator used in that way. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, used in the same way. Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. So the mediator is one who guarantees that which is not obtainable. of themselves. Hebrews 12:24. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So Christ is the surety. It would be another way that we could say it. Christ is the mediator. Therefore, he is the surety, the guarantor of the new covenant, guaranteeing its terms for his people. So the word mediator is used in that sense in the New Testament. But the word mediator is also used in the New Testament to signify getting closer to what Chris indicated earlier, one who goes between, that is, mediates between two parties with a view to bringing about peace or reconciliation. That's what a mediator does. Two parties are at odds. Somebody has to step in the middle and bring them together. That's the context. That's the way we ought to understand 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5, and then you can see it as we read on into verse 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Vine's comments are very helpful. If you guys are looking for a good word study, Vine's expository, I can't think of Vine's expository dictionary is really worth the money. I think we have a copy in our church library, as a matter of fact. Listen to what he says under the topic mediator. And he's speaking of the 1 Timothy 2:5 passage, though more than mere mediatorship is in view for the salvation of men necessitated, in other words, it was necessary, that the mediator should himself possess the nature and attributes of him towards whom he acts, and should likewise participate in the nature of those for whom he acts, sent apart. So he's saying that he must possess the nature, if he's going to be an effective mediator, as what the gist of what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy, he must possess the nature of the one he's representing, that is God, and he must also possess the nature of the ones he's acting for, man. And then he says in parentheses, sent apart. Only being possessed both of deity and humanity could he comprehend the claims of the one and the needs of the other. Further, the claims and the needs could be met only by one who himself, being proved sinless, would offer himself an expiatory sacrifice on behalf of men. Now, I think in that 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 passage, we must say that his deity is assumed. That is, in the passage, we understand his deity to be true, as we pointed out the last time. And his humanity here in that passage is emphatically declared to clearly demonstrate that he is one with all men without distinction, that he truly is a member of the human race. It is the man, Christ Jesus. Godet said, Jesus is God lived by man. There's a Russian proverb that goes, the face of Jesus is like all men's faces. So the New Testament emphasizes that truth, the humanity of Christ. And the Gospels and the epistles alike make the assumption, as we read them, that we have an awareness of the real, genuine, earthly life and work of Jesus Christ as a real man in time, in history, in the land of Israel. B.B. Warfield wrote, and I can just about always recommend B.B. Warfield, on his work in particular on the Messiah. I recommend him to you. B.B. Warfield pointed out, Paul had no occasion to enter into the details of Christ's earthly life. In other words, the Apostle Paul, in his writing, does not go into any details of the earthly life of Jesus. Now, I mean, if we were going to look to put together a chronological life of Christ, we wouldn't go to the epistles for that. But he shows himself fully familiar with them and incidentally conveys a vivid portrait of Christ's personality. If one were to read all of Paul's epistles, one would learn Jesus was a descendant of David, that he was born of a woman like everyone else, humbly lived out his life subject to the Mosaic law as every other observant Jew, and died on a cross. Though Paul quotes only one of Jesus' sayings, and that in Luke's report of him, Acts 20:35, he is aware of many more which he praises elsewhere as wholesome words necessary for godliness, 1 Timothy 6:3. Paul knows the details of the Last Supper of Jesus with his apostles, 1 Corinthians 11. He never essays to affirm about these details. Rather, he assumes they are already well known among Christians everywhere. So Paul makes an assumption that when he writes these epistles, that these Christians have read the Gospels and they're familiar with the life of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel narratives, there is sufficient information to put together a chronology, or what we would refer to as a life of Christ. S.J. Andrews, who wrote in his book, The Life of Our Lord Upon the Earth, if the elements of time and space are stricken from the Gospel, the Lord's life ceases to be a truly human and intelligible one. He becomes only a wandering voice. Now, I should put that statement in a little bit of context, because Andrews is writing at a time when liberalism is doing what they refer to as the search for the historical Jesus. And basically they come away with that there is no such thing as a real historical Jesus, at least not one that's pictured in the Gospels. And Andrews is basically saying, if you take away all those things of time and space and those things as they are recorded in the Gospels, if you write all of that off as myth, then you're left with nothing but just some voice out in the wilderness. I think that's really very perceptive, especially if you understand the historical context in which he makes that statement. He goes on to say, the more fully we know the outward circumstances of his life and his relations to those around him, the more do his words gain in significance and attest his discernment and wisdom. Isn't that true? You think of those accounts of Jesus encountering his friends, the disciples, his enemies. As we have those, don't we see something more of his wisdom and the richness of who he is? Thus, it is of importance to know, so far as we are able, both the times and places of his utterances, and the labor spent in this study is not idle, but will yield rich reward. Brethren, I certainly agree with that. The reality of Jesus' humanity is seen in the New Testament because there also is this emphasis upon his real death. He died in time on the cross. And he literally, bodily, arose from the dead 3 days later. Now, all of these things help to emphasize the real and vital humanity of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I make a lot of recommendations to you on reading. I suppose if you took everyone to heart, you'd have to quit your jobs and just read all day long. But that's not such a bad thing. But maybe you just wouldn't watch so many baseball games. I don't know. But I really would recommend, if you desire to study these aspects further, this something of the life of Christ, get a copy of Alfred Edersheim's Life of Christ. It's a big book, but you can actually get an abridged version. That's very helpful, and I really recommend it to you. Another book that's not real difficult to read, and matter of fact, it's very engaging to read. It's Philip Vollmer's book, The Modern Student's Life of Christ. It was my textbook way back many years ago in the early 70s, and I still turn to it from time to time. Plus, there's a number of the systematics which will deal with the life of Christ in a theological way, but also they will give insight into his humanity and his relationships. Warfields, the person and work of Christ, is maybe one of the best things you can read on the subject. And brethren, read the Gospels over and over and over again. Don't say, well, I read Matthew. I read that. I don't need to read it again. Read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. I'm really convinced that Christians don't read the Bible enough. And I believe that it's wise to take a chapter or a paragraph or a book and focus and meditate upon it. But that's only one way to read. Over and above that, you've got to be filling your heart and mind with the Word of God. And you should be reading through the Bible, the whole Bible, periodically. Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody has to have a read through the Bible in 6 months. My dear mother reads through it three times every year. And I've never come close to that. But we should be reading the whole, all of it. And we should be reading it in chapters or two or three at a time and filling our heart with it so we get the big picture of this. And you ought to always be reading the Gospels. Always. You ought to always be reading out of the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And we ought to always be reading out of the Pentateuch and from the prophets and then the Epistles and the Gospel. All the time we ought to be reading in that way from God's Word. Well, as I've mentioned, the real genuine humanity of Jesus is clearly set forth throughout the Gospels. It shines through, and maybe more so in Luke's account than the others. Certainly, the good doctor Luke was focused, as it were, on that. He, as the doctor, he would have been very much interested in the humanity of Christ, and it comes out in his writing, especially in the largest section of Jesus' teaching ministry, which begins in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and then goes on through to chapter 19, verse 27. Those 10 chapters fall chronologically in the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry. So the first 8.5, 9 chapters of Luke is taken up with the first 2.5 years of his public ministry. And then those final 10 chapters deal with the final 6 months, and they're just full. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, which begins this phase of his public ministry, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, that is, crucified, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." I think the King James Version says something about his face was set like a flint. Does it say something like that? The hardness, there was resolution that he was determined in his life as the man who had come to die on the cross. He was headed for Jerusalem. And in the final 6 months of his ministry, that's where his focus is. And those days are described by Luke. And there's this wealth of teaching, and it concludes with his triumphal entry to Jerusalem in chapter 19 and verse 28. It's in this teaching ministry of Jesus, as nowhere else, we meet what Robert Culver refers to the human mind of Jesus. We see something of his compassion. We get a look inside of the man, of his humanity. In commenting on how Luke presents the humanity of Christ, Robert Culver, in his theology, wrote the following. The genuine humanity of Jesus is displayed in fascinating, though incidental, detail in Luke, especially in the last 6 months. We know most of this time was spent in Transjordan, Perea, though Luke's report is singularly free of geographical and chronological details. Luke is plainly interested in giving his readers extensive knowledge of typical, significant examples of Jesus' teaching. Here, as nowhere else, we meet the human mind of Jesus as well as the ancient Palestinian Jewish world in which his thoughts moved. And by the way, if you are interested, Edersheim has, he was a 19th century German Lutheran theologian, and his stuff is I recommend it, that the life of Jesus the Messiah, but also he has a book on the temple and things associated with the temple at the time of Jesus, and then another one entitled Sketches of Jewish Social Life Dealing with the Time of Jesus. And I really recommend those things to you. Lucas focused on those things. These chapters furnish likewise the cultural patterns of the people, even for the casual reader. Kober goes on to say, these chapters also show how fully Jesus was a part of that particular local human culture. When the woman at the well exclaimed, "How is it that you, a Jew?" She too was thinking and speaking out of a very localized culture. She saw him as the Gospels reveal him, and as we must see him, not as a great cosmopolitan character, but as a Palestinian Jew. In fact, his culture may be described as that of a rural Galilean Jew. Jesus, as seen by contemporaries, was no cosmopolitan world citizen. He had almost no intercourse with Gentiles. He never traveled more than a few miles from his childhood home. To summarize, Jesus participated in ordinary human nature the same way we all do. He was every inch a male. And in these accounts of Luke, you see his deity and you see his humanity in perfection as no other man ever achieved. And here we see Jesus not presented to us as the first Christian, and not simply as our moral example, but he is here presented to us as the very Son of God, the second person of the glorious Trinity, come in flesh. And the Gospels convince us of that, that he is God's Son, the only mediator between God and the man. God and man is the man, Christ Jesus. Now, that's kind of a brief introduction to our thinking of the humanity of Christ, how he's presented to us in the New Testament. And we're just scratching the surface here, trust me. And there's just so much material out there, so much to learn about these things. I would encourage you to pursue them. But let's consider now the theological doctrine of the humanity of Christ. After all, this is a theology class, right? There is throughout the history of the church a dogma. Remember, we talked about that word. A lot of times people turn their nose up at that. We don't like dogma. People today are really wishy-washy. But we believe in dogma. And there is a history, in the history of the church, there is a dogma. That is, and what do we mean by dogma? I'm sorry? Yeah, more than assumed to be true. It's a dogma would be a settled conviction of something to be true. So in the history of the church, brother, there is a settled conviction of the real humanity, not the apparent humanity, but the real, genuine, vital humanity of Christ. And some of the teaching, as I mentioned earlier, overlaps into the truth relating to the incarnation. But let's consider just some of the relevant quotations from a number of the creeds and confessions of the church to show that the humanity of Christ is a standing belief of the confessing church. Now, some may think that this is unimportant. And many Christians today, even so-called leaders in churches, are oblivious to the fact that this truth not only historically has been under attack, but brethren, it's always under attack. Always. Even today. And too many Christians lack the discernment to see it, let alone to realize how vitally important it is for us to have biblical, i.e. correct, ideas concerning not only the deity but the humanity of Christ, and, as we will see the next time, his incarnation. The Apostles' Creed states Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. So very, very early on in the history of the church, they saw the need to develop in creedal form doctrinal statements concerning the person of Christ. The Nicene Creed that was doing battle against those who had unbiblical views concerning the Trinity and, in particular, the nature and person of Christ, we find these words, speaking of Christ, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. The Chalcedon Creed: we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in manhood, truly man. Now, listen to the development of the confessional position of the church. Truly man, of a rational soul and body, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, born of the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer according to the manhood. That's from Chalcedon. The Athanasian Creed, maybe one of the clearest of all the confessional early creeds. This is from Articles 28 through about 36. Thus, the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is both God and man. As God, he was begotten of the substance of the Father before time. As man, he was born in time of the substance of his mother. He is perfect God and he is perfect man, with a rational soul and human flesh. He is equal to the Father in his divinity, but inferior to the Father in his humanity. Although he is God and man, he is not two, but one Christ. And he is one, not because his divinity was changed into flesh, but because his humanity was assumed unto God. He is one not by, and this is important, not by mingling of substances, but by unity of person. As a rational soul and flesh are one man, so God and man are one Christ. We were talking earlier, as a matter of fact, we seem to talk about the Anglican Church these days. They're in the news. It's an interesting thing that's happening there amongst that group. I'm always fascinated by Anglicanism. I've mentioned that to you time and time again, but I don't know what it is. It's just, I find it very interesting. So many, they have produced so many godly men. I mean, so many of our hymns that we sing were written by Anglican men. My favorite hymn writer of all time, William Cooper, was a next-door neighbor to John Newton. John Newton was an Anglican minister, and Cooper was a member of the church. Did you know that John Newton, a guy who wrote Amazing Grace, was an Anglican, Episcopalian? That's what he was. And when William Cooper and other men in the history of the church, there's just been some amazing men of God in that body. They're having their troubles these days. Let me read to you from the 39 Articles of the Church of England. This is article number 2. The Son, which is the Word of the Father. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God, and of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, of her substance, so that two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man, who truly suffered, was crucified, dead and buried, to reconcile his Father to us, and to be a sacrifice not only for original guilt, but also for all actual sins of men. And then from Article 4, this is speaking of the resurrection of Christ. Christ did truly rise again from death and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature. Wherefore he ascended into heaven and there sits until he returned to judge all men at the last day. Homosexual bishops, by the way, as well. Article 15. Christ in the truth of our nature was made like unto us in all things, sin only except, from which he was clearly void, both in his flesh and in his spirit. He came to be the Lamb without spot, who by sacrifice of himself once made should take away the sins of the world, and sin, as John said, was not in him. Pretty good. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 16, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God, that he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life? Who then is that mediator? Who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I like question 19. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. The Lutheran formula of Concord, which includes the Augsburg Confession of 1530. Also, they teach that the Word, that is the Son of God, did assume the human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, so that there are two natures, the divine and the human, inseparably enjoined in one person, one Christ, true God and true man, who was born of the Virgin Mary, truly suffered, was crucified, dead and buried, that he might reconcile the Father unto us and be a sacrifice not only for original guilt, but also for all actual sins of men. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraphs 2 and 3, which basically our confession states also, and it's the same chapter. Let me read to you what our confession says of Christ the Mediator. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very an eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him a man's nature, and this is the important statement relevant to our lesson tonight, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. That's a very precise, but a very pregnant statement. With all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. Now listen, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. This Lord Jesus in His human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. It goes on to then make some statements pertinent to the incarnation, which we'll come back to the next time. Now, let me ask a question. Why did I read all that? Why in the world are we concerned about what the church has confessed all those years ago? In other words, what's the significance for us of the fact that each one of these important statements of theology include a clear and emphatic declaration of our Lord's humanity? Why does that even matter to us? I think you're hitting on something, but you're not quite what they've come and worked through. I think what we could say is what they have fought for, what they have contended for over the years. Because one of the reasons we ought to be concerned about this is because it reminds us that these things are always under attack. And we need to be aware of that. And they're under attack today in quote-unquote evangelical circles. You know, brethren, things don't change all that much. In 1689, when our Baptist brethren wrote that confession, you know why they wrote it? Because their Baptist brethren were starting to cave in to Unitarianism. And there were men who were Baptists who were becoming Unitarians. And we need to be diligent concerning these things and not take them lightly. And so that therefore indicates what Sean was saying, is that I think I know what I'm going to say, that these things need to be clearly stated over and again. We're not called to cloud or confuse truth by condoning heresy, especially as it relates to things necessary to salvation. And brethren, what we believe about Jesus Christ and who He is and what we believe about the Trinity, those are vitally important things. Yes. I think the church is suffering today from an incredible lack of discernment and in a rush to pragmatism and in a rush to do good. There is an incredible lack of discernment. There is the lack of the courage of conviction. We're too often motivated by pragmatism and not the truth. What we believe is important. And especially what we believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, most of the systematics will offer a number of biblical points concerning the human nature of Jesus. Our confession simply says, and I mentioned I like the simplicity of it, and yet it's very profound, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. That is so biblical. Open to Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Let's consider a few passages. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Paul says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh." Now, certainly, this points to the preexistence of the Son. God sending His Son. Implied in that is His preexistence. He was God's Son before He was sent into the world. And when Paul says, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, what is he confirming there? That He's human. He's affirming Christ's humanity without compromising His impeccability or sinfulness. Sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jeffrey Wilson comments, "Paul uses this unique and exact expression to show us that the incarnation brought the Son into the closest connection with our sinful condition, short of actually becoming sinful himself. And his meaning is that when the Son entered into our lot, that is, when he became man, he overcame sin in the flesh in the same realm in which sin had made it its own." I'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. And consider verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." What a powerful verse that is. And first note, the children share in flesh and blood. Daniel, do you have your Greek text there? Sort of. In the Greek text there, the order is reversed. It's not flesh and blood, but it's blood. It's blood and flesh. Is that correct? Some commentators have suggested, and I think this is a pretty good insight, that blood there alludes, is an allusion to Christ's shedding of blood, which is then given as the reason for his becoming flesh, i.e., the atonement required incarnation. The truth is, brethren, to deliver man, Jesus Christ had to share in his nature, had to become man, one with us. And so the verse continues, "He himself likewise partook of the same things." As our confession defines, those same things are all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. So then in that context we read verse 16, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Why? Because he became one with them. Remember, Paul wrote that he, that is Abraham, is the forefather according to the flesh. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. Matthew and Luke both show that Jesus himself historically was a descendant of Abraham. And so verse 17 in Hebrews 2, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. A re-emphasis there upon the necessity for Jesus Christ to take upon himself real and genuine humanity. Note those words in verse 17. In every respect. What's the significance of that? That he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. What's the significance of that? Yes.
He knew what temptation was.
Yeah. I want to be a little more theological here. Speak to the Arians now and the Unitarians and the.
I was just going to say, there's no
sense in which he was not man. That's yes. It draws attention to the complete and perfect manhood of Jesus. One more verse, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. This gets to what Des was saying, doesn't it? But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. His capability to sympathize has already been pointed out before, back in Hebrews 2:18. And, brethren, I think you'll find the comments of Donald Guthrie helpful. Let me read a few paragraphs to you from his commentary on Hebrews. The statement here is given as a reason for holding fast as the conjunction for, now he's speaking of the Hebrews 4 passage, shows. Our confidence is directly related to the ability of our high priest. Only in this epistle, here and in Hebrews 10:34, is the verb sympathize, literally suffer along with, used in the New Testament. Here it relates to Christ's sympathy with his people, and in 10:34 to the Christian's compassion for prisoners. The Christian's capacity for sympathy is based on Christ's ability to sympathize. In the present case, the object of the sympathy is our weakness. This idea of weakness implying a consciousness of need occurs elsewhere in the epistle in reference to the weakness of Aaron's order of priesthood and stands in marked contrast to the absence of such weakness on the part of our great high priest. It is in fact because in this sense he stands above such need that he being strong is in a position to sympathize. The word weakness is sufficiently comprehensive to include any form of felt need. There is sympathy for the needy, but not for the self-sufficient. In case any should think that even if our high priest is able to sympathize, he cannot know the temptations which assault other men. The temptations of Jesus are now specifically referred to. He is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. This is a more specific development of the statement in 2:18, where the fact of the tempting of Jesus is given as a guarantee that he is able to help others in their temptations. There are here two further assertions which raise a penetrating problem, that his temptations are like ours, as we are, and that they extend to all points in every respect. The first statement could be understood in the sense that his nature is like ours rather than his temptations, but this would not avoid the implication of the second statement. In every respect places Jesus in the same category as ourselves when it comes to temptation. This conveys an aspect which is tremendously encouraging. We may take great comfort from the fact that his experience matches ours. At this point, I'm going to borrow extensively from Robert Culver's systematic as he explains the humanity of Christ under 7 points or attributes. Almost all of the systematics refer to this humanity of Christ, and they explain exactly what all it involves. I appreciated very much the way he outlined it in these 7 points, and so I'm going to use his. And number one, He says that the humanity of Christ is genuine or authentically human, is the way he refers to it. Covert writes, in the proper sense of the word, authentic, meaning anyone born of human parents, saint or sinner, sick or well, whole or maimed, is authentically human. The presence of sin accepted, for sin is not essential to human nature. Did you get that? Sin is not essential to human nature. People all the time talk about we need to get back to nature. We don't live in a natural world. We live in a fallen world. We live in an abnormal world. Brethren, man was man as he came forward from the hand of God. He's still man. Salvation is not metaphysical. It's ethical. The problem between us and God is one of ethics. There's enmity between us and God. And man is fallen. Culver adds, the archetypes, our first parents, gave up their full authenticity or integrity when they sinned. In other words, before the fall, our parents were normal. Afterward, they and all their offspring have been abnormal. Brother, we're not only sinners, we're abnormal. So let me ask you a question. What do you think of this statement? To err is human. What do you think of the statement? What? I'm sorry? Well, it's misleading anyway, isn't it? If nothing else. It's misleading. Because to err is only average or typical, right? It's not normal. Sin is abnormal. And so the Holy One, as Culver says, who was born of a virgin and in whom was no sin, is more fully normal than any of us. Now, certainly Jesus was amazing, wasn't he? After some of his works, people might indeed say, what manner of man is this? But no one should doubt he was truly one of mankind. The New Testament writers clearly express this truth with no hint of thinking otherwise. For example, Peter declared in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, being therefore a prophet, he's speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Somebody have the King James Bible in front of them? Somebody read Acts 2:30 from the King James Version. Acts 2:30. That's pretty straightforward and blunt. Peter says, David knew before that Jesus was going to be the fruit of his loins. Pretty blunt statement of Jesus' genuine humanity. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1:3 writes, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Matthew traced Jesus' ancestry all the way back to Abraham. How far did Luke go? To Adam. Hebrews 2 states in verse 14 that he himself likewise partook of flesh and blood, just as other people do. Yeah. Well, I think one of them takes it back through the line of Mary. I think it doesn't. Whether the other one go back through through Joseph is adopted. Right.
Etc.
Yes.
And that one there appears to be the one that's married.
Yeah. He was genuine, authentic male. He had the apparent ethnic, physical characteristics of a Palestinian Jew. The woman in John 4:9 asked, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink of water from me, a woman of Samaria?" Number two, his humanity was complete. We mentioned this a moment ago. We speak of Jesus possessing a body and reasonable soul. In other words, everything a normal human being possesses. Again, from our confession, all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, without sin. One of the early heresies in the church, which the creeds fought against, was that there was a belief that, yes, he possessed a body, a human body, and he possessed a human soul or an animal soul. He had breath. So he had the body and the soul of a human, but his spirit was not human, rather it was furnished by the eternal word, or logos. So, in their way, they deny the complete humanity, a real humanity of Jesus Christ. We're going to take that up more. It's one of those things that I want to deal with in more detail when we talk about incarnation. But brethren, there is the fact of his human body, which hungered, it thirsted, became limp in sleep. Matter of fact, we are told that when he was 40 days in the wilderness being tempted of the devil, that he was at the point of death, and it was angels that came and ministered to him. His disciples saw him and knew that he was tired. He had to sleep. He was a human man, human body. His soul was troubled at times. He was angry. At times he was grieved and even frustrated. And yet without sin. That's amazing. Because I get frustrated just like I know you do. And we all have various ways of dealing with frustration, and usually they're sinful. Jesus was frustrated. Matter of fact, you can sense it. There they are. He's telling them, "I'm going to go away." And Philip says, "Okay, if you're going to go, just show us the Father." You can almost hear the breath coming out. How long have I been with you? Were you not there when we fed 5,000 more than once with just a couple of loaves and some fish? Don't you remember when I quieted the storm? If you've seen me, Phil, you've seen the Father. They feed 5,000 people, and very shortly thereafter, they're going to cross, and one of the disciples says, "Oh, we got all these people now. What are we going to do?" What have you got? Frustration. One of the most enjoyable series of sermons I ever preached here was a series I preached on the emotional life of Christ. There's a number of books that I could recommend to you for that. It's just wonderful, wonderful reading. And he committed his human spirit to God when he died. Into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit. Truly man. Number three, there is the genuine, complete humanity of Jesus Christ, and it's permanent. He is forever the God-man. The testimony of the apostles is so clear. When the Word became flesh, it was to be forever. That word flesh in John 1:14 too is a term that includes both the material and immaterial part of man. So it's not simply speaking of flesh and bone. It's speaking of all that makes up a man. And so the second person of the Trinity assumes the whole of human nature. Of course, without laying aside the divine. So we don't believe in any kenosis theory. His resurrection included both body and spirit. He showed himself alive in flesh and bones, and he ascended back to heaven in that body, and one day he will come again in like manner. Number four, the human nature of Christ was derived entirely from his mother Mary. Jesus was born of a virgin. He had no male parent. I think of all the confessions, the 39 articles of the Church of England says it the best. The Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God, and of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin of her substance. Our confession states in a similar way, chapter 8, the Son of God did take upon him man's nature, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. The Orthodox fathers, not all the fathers of the, not all what we refer to as the church fathers, that is those that followed the apostles, not all of them were Orthodox. Some of those men were heretics. But the Orthodox fathers didn't desire to be innovative here. They didn't desire to produce some new doctrine. They were biblical, and they looked to the teaching of the apostles for their authority. Athanasius, in his creed, in his statement of the person of Christ, was such a man. And John Paletto is going to take up Athanasius. He's going to give us in September a biographical sketch, and he'll talk a bit about his creed. But let me simply just refer to his words. I think I read from this earlier. It's from paragraph 31 of his creed. The right faith is that the Lord Jesus Christ is man of the substance of his mother, born into the world. Number five, Christ is a sinless man. What does that mean? What does it mean that Christ was sinless and is sinless? What was he free of in his birth? Original sin. And from any thought or act of sin. What do theologians refer to that? To this as when they speak of Christ as being sinless man, does anybody know? The impeccability of Christ. And just a note here, I want to be careful about getting off on a tangent, but there are some influential leaders in the so-called evangelical church today, and some of them are rubbing shoulders with the emergent crowd, although they would deny it. But by their attempts to be relevant and their unwarranted use of vulgar slang in the pulpit to describe our blessed Savior and the events surrounding his holy birth, brethren, in my mind, they bring into question whether or not they really do believe in the impeccability of Christ. And I'm here to say that is a necessary belief and not one to be taken lightly. Let me ask what you think of this. This is from a sermon preached by a man that pastors a very large influential church up in Seattle. Roughly 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born in a dumpy rural hick town, not unlike those today where guys change their own oil, think pro wrestling is real, find women who chew tobacco sexy, and eat a lot of hot pockets with her Uncle Daddy. Jesus' mom was a poor, unwed teenage girl who was mocked for claiming she conceived via the Holy Spirit. Most people thought she concocted a crazy story to cover the fact she was knocking boots with some guy in the back seat of a car at the prom. Jesus was adopted by a simple carpenter named Joseph and spent the first 30 years of his life in obscurity swinging a hammer with his dad. Let no profane talk come out of you. That's, brethren, that kind of language needs to be condemned. There's no excuse for it. I don't care how relevant. We have no biblical warrant to contextualize that holy story. None. That's Mark Driscoll. Yeah. Book. It's called The Vintage Jesus. Men with some conviction have to start standing up and calling these men out. I mean, the New Testament is clear on this. In Luke 1:35, the angel spoke to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God." Jesus challenged his enemies to convict him of sin in John 8:46. He stated, "The devil had no claim on me," in John 14:30. There was absolutely no flaw in his character which would give the tempter any leverage for tempting him to sin. Culver put it, he said, "He became flesh all right," John 1:14, "but with the limitations that sin was not part of the likeness of sinful flesh, and it was for sin to deal with it in others, not to embrace it himself." And I might add, he was never an enabler to sin. Now, other texts affirm his impeccability. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "Him who knew no sin." Hebrews 4:15, "Tempted as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 7:26, "Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners." Let's see, I don't know if I want to... let me just say that throughout the New Testament, without any sense of bias or question, his impeccability is clearly reported. And it's not something that we ought to take lightly or seek to contextualize for modern man. This whole thing about seeking to contextualize, listen, what is so difficult to understand? The wages of sin is death. What is so difficult to convey in that? And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Anyway, getting back to his impeccability, what an amazing thing to meditate upon. Have you ever meditated upon that? Not one taint or hint of sin in any breath he ever took. Think about it. That's incredible. I don't think we really get it. Just for a minute, be real quiet and just breathe normal and be conscious of your breath. There's one. There's another one. There's another one. Every breath I take is tainted with sin. He didn't take one breath, not one breath in all of his life, that even had a hint of sin. Impeccable Son of God in his humanity. Number six, the personality of his human nature existed only in union with the divine second person of the Godhead. Let me state that again. The personality of his human nature existed only in union with the divine second person of the Godhead. The Baptist theologian, by the way, Baptist theologian, A.H. Strong, which has served us well for a long time, wrote these words that I think are very good on page 679 of his theology. You can see mine is all marked up in yellow. A human nature that found its personality only in union with the divine nature. In other words, a human nature impersonal in the sense that it had no personality separate from the divine nature and prior to its union therewith. By the impersonality of Christ's human nature, we mean only that it had no personality before Christ took it. No personality before its union with the divine. It was a human nature whose consciousness and will were developed only in union with the personality of the Logos. The fathers, therefore, rejected the word and substituted. They favored not unpersonality, but impersonality. In still plainer terms, the Logos did not take into union with himself an already developed human person, such as James, Peter, or John, but human nature before it had become personal or was capable of receiving a name. It reached its personality only in union with his own divine nature. Therefore, we see in Christ not two persons, a human person and a divine person, but one person, and that one and that person possessed of a human nature as well as a divine. And again, we'll talk about that in greater detail when we take up the virgin birth and incarnation. Number seven, in his humanity, he constituted himself as the head of the new humanity. Culver writes, as Adam is the head of the fallen race of man, Christ is the head of the race of redeemed man. He is the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. What Adam was as head of the fallen race, Christ is to the race of redeemed man. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Beginning this Sunday in the afternoon, I'm going to be taking up Romans chapter 5, and we'll be spending the next several months working our way through chapter 5 as we consider our Christian experience of justification. But let me read to you verses 12 through 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. We need to close here, and as my pattern is at the conclusion of these lessons, brethren, I want to I want to encourage you men specifically that these things not simply be theological constructs. I say that each month. Theology, yes, it's vital. In fact, the truth of Jesus Christ, of His real, genuine, sinless humanity joined to His deity, is so important that it is necessary to believe in order to be saved. And in the same way, this truth, as it is in Jesus, is vitally necessary for true Christian fellowship and cooperation. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And certainly I pray that you understand the rich practical value of these things. What a joy it is, it ought to be to all of you, to meditate upon the person of Christ, His deity and His humanity, joined together, the man Christ Jesus. Let me close by reading from Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning in verse 4. Well, let's just go ahead and read Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have received enter the rest as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest also has rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, may it be true for all of us. And the next time we're going to take up the incarnation. It's 8:30. Does anybody have any comments or anything they'd like to add or say? Ready to go home? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this evening that you've given us together, the rich fellowship, Father. Lord, what a blessing it is to come amongst men who love the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you'd be with us now and give us your blessing as we apart company, that you'd watch over us, be with us and our families, our loved ones, Father. Keep us safe. Keep us, Father, in the center of your will. And Father, I pray that even as we leave this place, help us to think upon these things. And Father, bless them to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.